I have the immense privilege of reading the passage of Scripture that David is going to be preaching on this morning. You have your Bibles, and you'd like to turn to Ecclesiastes. We're going to be in Ecclesiastes 5, verses 1 through 7. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Better to draw near in obedience than to offer the sacrifice as fools do, for they ignorantly do wrong. Do not be hasty to speak, and do not be impulsive to make a speech before God. God is in heaven, and you are on earth. So let your words be few. For dreams result from much work and a fool's voice from many words. When you make a vow to God, don't delay fulfilling it, because he does not delight in fools. Fulfill what you vow. Better that you do not vow than that you vow and not fulfill it. Do not let your mouth bring guilt on you, and do not say in the presence of the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry with your words and destroy the work of your hands? For many dreams bring futility, so do many words. Therefore, fear God.
Thank you very much, Aaron and Miriam. Good evening, everybody. How is everybody doing? Good? All right? Oh, yeah, I'm good. All right. Let me pray, and we'll get started. Father, thank you for the chance to be here. I pray we wouldn't take it for granted. So many places in the world, so many Christians in the world would long to gather with other Christians, but can't or can't do so as publicly as we're doing this afternoon. And so we thank you for this. We thank you for this place that we can gather. We thank you, God, that you are not silent, but you've spoken to us. You've given us Jesus, the ultimate revelation of who you are. You've given us your word, the Bible. You have not left us wondering who you are or what your will is for our lives, and we thank you for that. And thank you for this book of Ecclesiastes and for all that it has to say to us, and I pray that as we go through this passage this afternoon that you would give us understanding. Give us help to know what you're saying here and what it means for our lives. I pray that everything would bring glory to you, would make much of Jesus. And I pray that everything would be helpful for us as we listen this afternoon. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've been going through Ecclesiastes, and the very first talk on Ecclesiastes was entitled The Weird, Dark, Strange, Sometimes Confusing Book of Ecclesiastes, because that's how it comes across. It's hard to know what exactly is going on in Ecclesiastes, and all you have to do is pick up two commentaries or more on the book, and you realize that people have a hard time interpreting this book. And so obviously I was like, challenge accepted, let's go for it. But what I hope you've gotten out of this study so far, if you've been here for the talks, what I hope you'll get tonight, what I hope we'll get from the remaining talks, is that this isn't the bleak, pessimistic, nihilistic book that it sometimes gets labeled as, but actually this is a life-giving, joy-giving book. That the teacher, as he's called in Ecclesiastes, whose teachings this book is a compilation of, the teacher is actually full of hope and full of joy. He's saying that if there is no God, then life looks like this. It looks bleak. Because there's no morality, there's no right, and there's no wrong, and there's no rhyme or reason to anything. There's no meaning to what happens to you, whether good or bad. Some people win, some people lose. There's no rhyme or reason or meaning to that. If there is no God, then this is what you've got to accept and believe, and this is what life looks like, and it is really hard to live life if that's what life looks like, right? So when we ask the question, is life livable without God? Well, yes, of course. Of course, life is livable without God. What we're really asking is it abundant life? Because there's a lot that you lose if you don't have God. And so the teacher's saying, without God, life looks like this. But then he says, but with God, and not just any God, but a sovereign God, a personal God, a God who sits on a throne, the God of history, the God who has a plan for your life, who makes promises, who's good, who's loving. If there is that God, not just any God, but that God, the God of Israel, the God we see revealed in Jesus Christ, if there is that God, then life has joy. Even in the midst of tragedy, even in the midst of suffering, there can be joy, there can be hope, there can be peace. And it all is working towards something, and it all means something, and it's not for naught. And so I actually think, and that's the teacher's position, that that God exists. And so I think Ecclesiastes is actually a very joy-filled book. And tonight, he talks a little bit more. This is the most explicitly religious passage, really, in the book of Ecclesiastes. And the teacher is going to tell us how we can approach this God. Because for him, if God exists, you can't just approach God however you want. Now, that might be controversial for some of you in the room. It's controversial in the culture. In our secular culture, we want to believe that religion is a matter of personal preference. You can believe what you want. You can do what works for you, right? Believe whatever you want. Just don't judge other people's beliefs. Don't impose your own beliefs on others. Don't believe yourself to be right to the exclusion of others. Believe whatever you want and let others believe whatever they want, religiously, spiritually. And the overriding belief is that all religions, all spiritualities have truth, and all of them ultimately lead to God. So it doesn't really matter how you approach God. But I find that belief challenging. It's challenging for me because if there is a God, and I believe there is, but let's say if there is a God or gods, he, she, it, they can't just be whatever we want them to be. They have to be something. They can't just be whatever we want them to be, and we can't just approach them however we might want to approach them. And this God, we can't reach any kind of consensus on who this God is from nature alone, and that's why there's claims of revelation. The problem is that all of the revelations that have been claimed over the years, all of the religions that are in the world, none of them agree with each other. They agree with each other on some matters of morality, but on the big things like heaven and hell and salvation and the nature and character and attributes of God and how one is made right with that God, there doesn't seem to be any consensus, any uniformity, and so they can't all be right. They would lead ultimately to a very confused God, right? They can't all be right. One has to be wrong. They all exclude each other. They all cancel each other out, and so they can't all be right. So my thinking is if there is a God, then he cannot be approached however we want to approach him. And we can't believe just whatever we want to believe. There has to be truth. And the teacher, he believes in the God of Israel. And he says you can't just approach him however you want. And what does he say in these verses? What he says in these verses, it looks complicated at first, but it's actually quite simple. I think I can summarize what he's saying simply as don't try to impress God. Don't try to impress him. And he mentions two different ways. Don't try to impress him with flowery shows of religiosity that are actually empty. And don't try to impress him with grandiose promises or vows that you don't actually plan on keeping or fulfilling. I feel like we do this all the time. I'll do this for you, God, right? And then we don't actually ever go anywhere near doing that thing. But we make these grandiose promises and vows. We do these epic, religious, ritualistic shows of our piety and our devoutness and our religiosity. And the teacher's simply saying, don't bother with that. Don't do that. Now, why do we do those things? I think we often do those things because we want to look great in the eyes of God, and we want to look great in the eyes of each other. We want to be seen to be religious. We want to be seen to be good. And we believe that in those things, sometimes we believe that in those things is our salvation, that if we please God, if we do enough to make God notice us, if we do enough good and right things, if we just pile up the religiosity and the devoutness, God is going to have to, at the end of the day, accept us, even if we've done some wrong things. Surely our good things outweigh the wrong things, and God is going to have to accept us. He's going to have to take us in, and I feel like that's why we often do those things. And the teacher summarizes quite simply, don't bother with that. He says, God is in heaven and you are on earth, so let your words be few. Therefore, this is how he concludes the verses, therefore fear God. That's how the teacher actually concludes the whole book, fear God. And we've talked about fear before. It's not this paralyzing, anxious fear. It's an awe. It's a reverence. It's a wonder. It's recognizing that he's God and I'm not. He's Lord and I'm not. I don't get to determine my own life. I don't get to create my own meaning and my own identity. I don't get to determine what is right and what is wrong. He's Lord and I'm not. And it's recognizing that he's holy, he's perfect, untainted, unblemished, flawless, morally upright in the extreme. In every regard, he's perfect. In every one of his attributes, he's perfect and complete and whole. And I'm not. I'm flawed. I'm broken. I'm messed up in many ways, in big ways, in little ways. And so that the teacher's saying, knowing that, approach God with humility, approach him with vulnerability, and approach him with obedience. And when you approach God, turn off your phones. No, I'm sorry. I'm just, just joking. All right. Approach him with humility, with vulnerability, and with obedience. And religion, we're going to talk about religion this evening. Religion is the opposite of approaching God in this way. And what do I mean? Some people talk about the difference between faith and religion, a relationship and religion, Christianity and religion. What do I mean when I say religion? I'm defining religion like this. Religion is about trying to make ourselves right with God through our own effort. And being made right with God is what the Bible means when it talks about salvation. So religion is attempting to save myself through my own works, my own righteousness, my own goodness. Religion is the opposite of humility, it's the opposite of vulnerability, and it's the opposite of actual obedience to God. Religion damns us even as we believe it's saving us. A story to illustrate what I'm talking about comes from Jesus himself in Luke 18. It's a parable, so an earthly story with a spiritual meaning. In Luke 18, 9-14, it says, he, Jesus, also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves, that they were righteous and looked down on everyone else. Two men went up to the temple complex to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee took his stand and was praying like this, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, greedy, unrighteous, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of everything I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even raise his eyes to heaven, but kept striking his chest and saying, God, turn your wrath from me, a sinner. I tell you, this one went down to his house justified, made right with God, rather than the other. Because everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. This is a short story, a simple story in many ways, but layered, beautiful, complex at the same time. We've got two different characters. We've got the Pharisee. So the Pharisee was a religious leader in Jesus' time. We could say the conservative, the fundamentalist. We've got the Pharisee, and we've got this tax collector. And tax collectors were considered the very worst people because they worked for the occupying government. They worked for the Roman Empire. They were traitors to the Jewish people. They were immoral. They were awful. Nobody liked them. And they often exploited their position as well and took more than they were supposed to and got rich off of exploiting their own people. And so they're just altogether terrible people in this culture at this time in the view of many people. So you've got the awful guy, and then you've got the conservative, religious, devout leader. And everyone would have looked at the Pharisee as being the better man. The holier man, the more spiritual man, certainly the man who God accepts, who God is pleased with. This Pharisee, if God came and said, here are my people, the Pharisees would be the first that he would declare to be his people. And he thinks he's awesome. I mean, you see that from his prayer. Thank God that I am not like other people, right? I don't know if we've ever prayed that prayer. Hopefully not. But he thinks he's right with God. And he thinks he's right with God because of everything that he's done, because of his outward life, because of his flowery shows of religiosity, because of his promises and his vows. He believed himself to be more right with God, more favored, holier, better than the immoral tax collector, than the prostitutes, than the sinners that surrounded him. But in this story, Jesus drops a bomb. He drops the bomb that the Pharisee was far from God, despite his religiosity and his moralism. Now, the immediate question is why? Like, if the Pharisee is far from God, then what hope do any of us have? Right? Why is he far from God even as he believes he's close to God? Because none of it was real. None of it was genuine. Yes, he was religious. Yes, he was moral. But at the end of the day, he was deeply, deeply selfish. He only did things so that God would praise him. He only did things so that others would praise him. He only did things so that God would do for him the things that he wanted God to do. It was all about him. Jesus says this about the Pharisees at large in Matthew 23. They do everything to be observed by others. They love the place of honor at banquets, the front seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called rabbi by people. In Matthew 6, he says this, be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of people, to be seen by them. Otherwise, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So whenever you give to the poor, don't sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be applauded by people. I assure you, they've got their reward, right? The Pharisees never simply gave to the poor. It was always announced that they were giving to the poor. Look at me. Look at how much I'm giving. Look at how much good I'm doing. Jesus says, whenever you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, because they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by people. I assure you, they've got their reward. Again, the religious leaders, they preached in public. They preached long, flowery sermons. Prayers. They prayed long, flowery prayers to be seen by other people. Jesus says, whenever you fast, don't be sad-faced like the hypocrites, for they make their faces unattractive, so their fasting is obvious to people. I assure you, they've got their reward. So whenever they took a break from eating, they would make sure that everybody knew they were taking a break from eating. They would make themselves look gaunt, and they would probably walk around like, oh, I haven't eaten in days. For the sake of God's glory, right? They would make it obvious what they were doing. Jesus says the religious leaders, it's all about them. At the end of the day, it's all about them. They're fasting, they're giving, they're praying. It's about them. It wasn't about God. It wasn't about other people. It wasn't actually about the poor. It was all about them. Self-glory and self-service. And the Pharisee in this story, it's the same thing. Everything he does, it's so that he can come before God and be like, look at all the great things that I've done. I am better than other people. Am I not, God? Bless me. Not only that, but this Pharisee, he despised other people who were not like him. People of other ethnicities, they're not part of the people of God. He despised the poor, ironically. He would give to the poor, but not because of a genuine sense of love for the poor. He would have looked down on the poor as not being blessed by God because of their sin. And so he despised poor people, those who fell short of his standards. He had no grace. It was about his glory. Everything he did served him. His heart was full of self-righteousness, pride, selfish ambition, greed. While he externally appeared devout, he was in reality nothing like that at all. In this religious Pharisee, we don't see humility. It's all about him. There's no worship of God. You'll notice in his prayer, there's no worship of God. The only thing he thanks God for is that he's better than other people. God, thank you for making me better than other people. There's no real worship of God there. And there's also no need for God in his religion. God's necessary to give him the rules to follow, but then he's able to follow the rules. He's able to save himself. He doesn't need God in any way, shape, or form in his religion. So there's no humility. There's no vulnerability either. Now, I imagine he knows he's actually not perfect, but he can't admit that. He can't speak it out loud. He can't admit it to himself. He has to suppress it. He has to deny it. He has to blame shift. Well, yeah, I messed up on that, but it's because of these people. It's because of my parents. It's because of my context. Or he feels the need to justify everything that he does. Yes, I blew it there, but look at all these good things that I've done over here. And I think that thinking is so dangerous, and I can't help but feel like that thinking has contributed to lately what seems to be so many epic moral failings on the part of evangelical leaders. You know, when it comes out, some of the things they've done, it's shocking, and it makes me humble, but it's shocking, and you think to yourself, how did they get there? And I imagine they got there by being like, I can get away with this because look at what I've done over here. Like, look at all this good. Look at the size of my church. Look at the size of my ministry. Look at the global impact of what I've done. I've done so much good, so surely I can get away with this. Surely God doesn't mind this. And I think this is why Jesus' rebukes bothered the Pharisees so much, because they knew he was right. When he called them out for stuff, they knew he was right at the end of the day. They're not as perfect as they put on. So there was no vulnerability, and there's no actual obedience. The Pharisees were ironically disobedient. They were lawbreakers, even as they believed themselves to be law keepers. What do I mean by that? They were never motivated by love of God or love of people. They were motivated by self-love. And when Jesus was asked, what are the greatest commandments in the law? He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Love all of your fellow human beings as you love yourself, whether friend or foe. Love everybody. Love God. He says that's the whole law. That's all 613 laws in the Old Testament. That's all the prophets. That's the whole teaching of the Old Testament. Love God and love people. And so the letter of the law is do this, but the heart, the spirit, the essence of the law is love of God and love of people. And the Pharisees never did anything out of love of God or love of people. It was all out of self-love. So even as they were keeping the letter of the law, they were breaking its heart, its spirit, its essence. They were disobedient even as they believed themselves to be obedient. Because of this, the Pharisee, who believed that he was on the doorstep of the kingdom, he was ready to be ushered in to spend life with God forever. He is, in fact, farther from the kingdom than the tax collectors, the prostitutes, the sinners. They're aware of their brokenness, and so they stand a better chance of getting in than the guy who believes he's not broken at all. And this was the problem with the Pharisees of the time. Their motives in everything they did was wrong. They needed heart change. Jesus says this again in Matthew 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup, so the outside of it may also become clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which appear beautiful on the outside, but inside are full of dead men's bones and every impurity. In the same way, on the outside you seem righteous to people, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Jesus says they needed their hearts to be changed. And this is why the law can't save us, right? The religious leaders believed that by keeping Moses' law, they could save themselves. But the law only limits our outward sinfulness. It doesn't change the heart. So the law might keep me from actually, with my body, cheating on my wife with another woman, but it doesn't keep me from fantasizing or from wanting to do those things. The law keeps me from taking a knife and actually ending Ken Wilson's life, right? But it doesn't change my heart. Oh, he's coming back at me with a gun. All right. We're Mennonite brethren. Supposed to be pacifists. Anyway, it keeps me from actually killing him, but it doesn't maybe hate and keep me from hating people in my heart or being bitter towards people in my heart. So it limits my outward sinfulness, but it doesn't change my heart. And I think we all kind of know that. Whether you believe in Moses' law or not, in society, like how many apocalyptic or post-apocalyptic TV shows, movies have we seen? You'll notice that society doesn't collapse and everyone achieves utopia. I've never seen that story. Maybe it's out there and you can tell me about it, but most of the time, society collapses and we all go nuts. We all go crazy, right? The minute the restrictions are gone. So I think we, to some degree, know society keeps us in check. But if those things are gone, it becomes chaos. The Bible would say that our hearts, even when we do good things, even when we obey the law, are often bent inwards. They're not done out of love of God and neighbor. Our hearts, who we truly are, condemn us, even as we live religiously. And hence the title of the sermon, Religion Can't Save You. But how can you change your heart? If the heart is the problem, how do you change that? How do you rescue yourself from a broken heart? And you can't. It's like, well, then how can I be saved? How can I be made right with God? You need a savior. You need Jesus, and we'll get to that in a moment. But this is what Jesus told the Pharisees. You are, at the end of the day, broken. Even as you think you're whole, you're broken. Even as you think you're close to God, you're far from God. You need new hearts. You need to be rescued, delivered, saved by somebody else. You can't do it for yourself. And the Pharisees did not react kindly. They did not react well to Jesus' rebukes, admonitions, and warnings. Their pride won out. There was no self-glory in admitting you're a broken person that can't save yourself and you need someone else to save you. There's no self-glory in that. There's no way to be boastful or proud about that. And so they killed Jesus. By contrast, in the story, you've got the tax collector. And he's quite simple. He knows that he's a broken man. He knows that he doesn't deserve God's favor. He recognizes God as God. He recognizes God as Lord. I've broken your commandments, and your commandments are binding on me. I've grieved you. I've offended you. I've opposed you. I've rebelled against you, and I deserve to be judged. He recognizes God as Lord, and he recognizes God as holy and himself as not. I am a sinner. I've broken your law. I've grieved you. I've offended you. I've hurt others. I've hurt myself. I've hurt the creation. He knows that at every level, not just in his behavior, but in his heart, he's broken. And all he can bring himself to do, he can't even look up at heaven. All he can bring himself to do is throw himself on the mercy of God. And Jesus ends this beautiful story by saying, of those two, it was the tax collector that went home that day justified. The tax collector went home made right with God. He had a less than impressive religious resume. But he goes home right with God. The Pharisee goes home deluded, thinking he's close when he's far. The tax collector approached God rightly. He didn't try to impress God. He knew he couldn't. He expressed humility. He expressed vulnerability. And he was obedient. God calls us to turn to him, to run from our brokenness, and to turn to him for healing and redemption and restoration. And that's what the tax collector did. The story ends there, but it doesn't really end there. The tax collector throws himself on the mercy of God, but the question might be, how is God able to have mercy on him? Because he has done a lot of bad things. So how is this perfect, unblemished, untainted, holy God able to have mercy on him without compromising his justice? How is he able to love without compromising his justice? This is the beautiful thing. Jesus, the Son of God in the flesh, is the answer, is the response from heaven to this man's plea for mercy. The tax collector says, "Have mercy on me." And Jesus comes as the one to bring mercy. I believe, many of us here believe, that we're made right with God, not by being here, not by living the very best lives that we possibly can, not by taking communion, not by service, not by volunteering, not by refraining from watching R-rated movies and not drinking alcohol. No, we don't think we're made right with God by those things. We believe that we are made right with God through Jesus. We believe that none of us deserve mercy, but Jesus came that we might receive mercy. Jesus came and took the penalty, the judgment, the punishment that we deserve for our offense, for our guilt, for what we've done to God and ourselves and others and the creation. What is due us, Jesus took. He substituted himself for us, and he took what we deserve in our place so that we could be forgiven and we could go free. And that's what Jesus did on the cross at Calvary. When he was dying there, it wasn't just an act of injustice on the part of society. No, Jesus was there willingly. He was there to take the judgment that we deserve, and he died, and 3 days later, he rose from the dead to declare to the world, "My substitutionary sacrifice has been approved by God the Father, and through me is forgiveness. Through me is rescue and deliverance from what you deserve. I can bring you back to God. I can make you right with God. I can pour out on you mercy and grace and forgiveness and love. I can unite you to the God that you rebelled against so that you can receive nothing but spiritual blessing and goodness from him and live with him in this life and live with him forever in the life to come." We believe that we're made right with God by entrusting ourselves to Jesus as our Savior, our Lord, our hero, our rescuer, our God. And through Jesus, we receive mercy. We are supposed to be like the tax collector, coming to God, humble, vulnerable, obediently broken, saying, "Have mercy on me." And Jesus stands there and says, "I am the one who can give you mercy. Trust in me, give your life to me, and receive the love of God, receive salvation, be made right with your God." And so the teacher says, don't approach God trying to impress him, fear him, be in awe of him, in wonder of him. This side of the cross, I would want to say, don't approach God in your own works and in your own efforts. Approach him in Jesus. Approach him in Jesus. And here's the beautiful thing to close off. Here's the beautiful thing about Jesus, is that when Jesus takes away that pressure to perform, to earn, we can actually love God and love people freely. Because now, I don't have to love you to earn a right place in heaven. I can just love you because I've been loved by God. I don't have to love God, right? I don't have to earn God's love. I've received God's love freely. And because of that, I'm able to love him with my whole heart because of how much he's loved me and done good to me. And so Jesus frees us from religion to live a life where we can actually love God and love each other and love the world and love our enemies. Jesus makes that possible. And Jesus gives us new hearts as well to do that. And so is life livable without God? On one level, yes. On another level, no. I would also add, life is not livable with just any God. Life is only livable with this God. Here are the things. This is the thing. There are Pharisees today. We might look at this and say, the first century, so primitive. But there are Pharisees today. Pharisees in every other religion. Every other religion is about working your way towards God. That's Phariseeism. There are Pharisees in traditional Christianity. There are a lot of people that would call themselves Christians who believe that they make themselves right with God by going through the motions, by doing the rituals, by showing up. That's how you make yourself right with God. There are Pharisees in liberal Christianity. where you often hear people say, you've got to live like Jesus, be like Jesus, build the kingdom, and that's how you make yourself right with God. There's Pharisees on the right, and there's Pharisees on the left. Intensely moralistic people that look down on others on the right and on the left. And there are Pharisees even amongst genuine followers of Jesus. People who've given themselves to Jesus, even if we've done that, our hearts, they're drawn back to Phariseeism. And so maybe tonight, you're realizing that you've never actually understood what Christianity is all about. Maybe tonight you're realizing, I always thought Christianity was about being a really, really, really good person and hoping that God would accept me if I do that. That's not Christianity. Christianity is about trusting Jesus for rescue and for heart change and for new life. Maybe tonight you're not a religious person and you're realizing, okay, I haven't understood Christianity. It's not what I thought it was. But maybe tonight you are a religious person. You've been going to church for years and you've never actually understood that this is the good news. You've thought it's all about showing up and taking communion and being baptized and doing the right things. And you're realizing, hang on, there's a Christianity that I've missed. I've always heard about good news, but I've never known what's good about this news, that there's an angry God that I've got to placate through my works and my efforts. That isn't good news. That's bad news, but that's not the news that we have in Jesus. And so maybe tonight you're realizing you haven't ever understood Christianity, and I want you to just tonight sit in this message. I want to lift up the real Jesus, the true Jesus. And I want you to contemplate giving your life to him tonight. Maybe tonight you have given your life to Jesus, but you've realized that religiosity is creeping into your walk with Jesus. You've forgotten that Jesus has done everything to make you right with God, and you have started to believe that I've got to do things for God to love me, for God to be pleased with me, for God to forgive me. And so you're doing a lot of good things, but not out of a genuine love for God and a genuine love for people, but out of a hope that maybe God will accept you, and you're missing that he already does. Maybe you're looking down on other people, and your heart is full of the pride and the self-righteousness that we've talked about, because you think it's about you. You've forgotten that it's about Jesus. And maybe tonight you need to lay that down and repent of that if God's showing that to you and enter into the fullness and joy and abundance that Jesus came to give you. So I'm just going to give you a few moments of quiet to do whatever it is you feel you need to do with God, and then I'll lead us into communion.